Well, if you have a Bible, please do open with me to James chapter 2. I'm going to read from verse 1 to 13. In the evenings, Daniel's taking us through a series on James, and Daniel's going to be continuing again with this next portion from James chapter 2, verses 1 to 13. With different things happening, we've had a few weeks off our series in James, so it's good to be picking up into it again this evening. So I'm going to read from James chapter 2, verse 1 to verse 13. My brothers, show no partiality as you hold a faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory. For if a man wearing a gold ring and fine clothing comes into your assembly, and a poor man in shabby clothing also comes in, and if you pay attention to the one who wears the fine clothing and say, "You sit here in a good place," while you say to the poor man, "You stand over there," or "Sit down at my feet." Have you not then made distinctions among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? Listen, my beloved brothers. Has not God chosen those who are poor in the world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which he has promised to those who love him? But you have dishonored the poor man. Are not the rich the ones who oppress you and the ones who drag you into court? Are they not the ones who blaspheme the honorable name by which you are called? If you really fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, you're doing well. But if you show partiality, you're committing sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. For whoever keeps the whole law but fails in one point has become accountable for all of it. For he who said, "Do not commit adultery," also said, "Do not murder." If you do not commit adultery but do murder, you've become a transgressor of the law. So speak and so act as those who are to be judged under the law of liberty. For judgment is without mercy to one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment. This is God's word.
Well, good evening, everyone. And it's nice to be back with you. Thanks to Steve for leading tonight. As well, and we are going to turn back to that passage that Steve read for us earlier in James chapter 2, and we're returning to the book of James. You maybe thought I was finished with the book of James, but no, we're back again. I'm a few more weeks going through the book of James on Sunday evenings. So we're going to turn back to James chapter 2, and we're going to look at verses 1 to 13. And of course, next week we'll probably be looking at probably the most famous part of James, the most controversial part of James. But I am a firm believer that what we look at this week is vitally important, it's challenging, and it also really sets the framework for next week as well as we think through that passage on faith and works. And I'm going to talk about it a little later on. You know, sometimes we take these passages out in isolation from where they're written, but of course it's a letter that flows through. But as we come to look at this chapter tonight, let's just bow in a moment's prayer, and let's pray and ask God to speak to us. Father, we have sung about you tonight. We have prayed to you. Lord, now may we hear from you. And may you speak to us through your word. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. I've entitled tonight's sermon, "It's a Rich Man's World." It's a rich man's world. And if you're like me, maybe your thoughts would go to a certain pop group that was about just before my time. But I remember growing up, I think it might have been Rebecca's CD, I'm not sure, but we had the ABBA Gold album. I'm not sure if many of you had the ABBA Gold album, but one of the most famous songs of this group, ABBA, is "It's a Rich Man's World." And I'm not going to sing it tonight, but it's a song of a woman longing to be rich and powerful, and she thinks that the only way to be rich and powerful is to find a man who is rich and powerful and to settle down. because she believes it's a rich man's world. If she wants to get anywhere in life, she needs to find a rich man, because it's a rich man's world. And as I've read up on the first century, and I've read up on the book of James, when James was writing this letter, it certainly was a rich man's world. About 8% of the world's population of that time had all the wealth. 2% were getting wealthy. They were on the rise through maybe military victories or getting higher up in the Roman army or through other means. But 90% of the world at that time were exceptionally poor. Exceptionally poor. They were slaves or they were living in poverty. There's no middle class that we've sort of seen in the Western world over the last 200 years. That didn't exist. There was a small amount of people who were rich and powerful and ran the world, and pretty much the rest were poor and insignificant. It was a rich man's world. The rich held all the cards. They got what they wanted by hook or by crook. And James, he writes to these Jewish believers, and one of the main themes of the letter that we haven't looked at yet is the theme of wealth and poverty. It was introduced to us in chapter 1, and we sort of brushed over it a little bit because we were going to come back to it, but it says in 1 verse 9 that the lowly brother boasts in his exaltation and the rich in his humiliation, because like a flower of the grass, he will pass away. And he introduces us to this theme of riches and poverty, the rich and the poor. And James, as he writes in chapter 2, he wants to turn his culture on its head. It may be a rich man's world, but it is never to be a rich man's church. And as I've studied this chapter this week, I find it very challenging, because I think it has much to say to us in our society as Christians in the affluent West. It warns us of the distraction of wealth, the favoritism that wealth can bring, how in this area Christians and the church can be influenced by the world. Now, it's been about a month since we've been in the book of James, so before we get to chapter 2, it's important that we have a bit of a whirlwind recap of where we've been and how we've got to chapter 2. I'm not going to go into it very much detail. We've already been there. But James is one of the earliest New Testament letters that we have. It's written by the half-brother of Jesus. And it's a call for these early Christians to grow into Christian maturity. I said that's the main tagline of the book of James, be mature, based on that Warren Wiersbe commentary. He's calling them to grow to maturity in all areas of their Christian life. We've seen that they're to be mature as they face trials and difficulty and suffering. They're to be mature in defeating temptation when it comes their way. They're to be mature in not just hearing God's word, but living out that word so they might become more and more like Jesus. And we saw, and as chapter 1 came to an end, James, as any good leader or preacher does, he gave some concrete examples of how they're to do this. How are they not just to be hearers of the word, but doers of the word? Well, they were reflected in how they used their tongues, the words they said. They were reflected in how they treated the underprivileged in society. They were to show it in how they separated themselves from the world. And as we get to chapter 2, it seems like James is introducing again another different topic. It almost seems like he's jumping about all over the place, but is he? James chapter 2, verse 1, this is what it says. My brothers, show no partiality or no favoritism as you hold the faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory. See, sometimes I think we need to come back and we need to remember that when James was written, there wasn't chapters and there wasn't verses. They're a much later edition. They're a good edition. It helps us and as an aid as we study the Bible. We can flick to wherever we need to go quickly, chapter and verse. But when it's originally written, it's one flowing letter. There's not these pauses that we have in our Bible. And I believe in what James has to say to us here in chapter 2 is continuing on from what he said in chapter 1. He's given us some examples of how to be a doer of the word, not just a hearer of the word. But in chapter 2, verses 1 to 13, James sets out to these Christians one area in their church life where they have not been doers of the word. They failed to live up to it. They failed to show Christian maturity and reflect a gospel lifestyle in the church. Why do I think this? Well, look again into chapter 1 very briefly here. Last time we made very much of a little phrase in chapter 1, verse 25. And 1 verse 25 says this, "But the one who looks into the perfect law, the law of liberty, and perseveres, being no hearer of the word, but a doer who acts, he will be blessed in his doing." And if you remember back to last time, we took up that phrase, the law of liberty. And I gave my best attempt to try and describe what that means. The law of liberty is the word of God. It brings salvation through faith. It's implanted and it grows into the life of the believer. It's the mirror that we're to gaze at and to study in order to grow to Christian maturity. We thought about that idea of, remember in the Old Testament, there was the new covenant. And what was the new covenant going to do? It was going to write a new law on the hearts of God's people. A law of liberty, a law that they don't keep to earn God's favor, but it's a natural expression of a new nature in Christ. The gospel freedom we have to live for Christ according to the living and breathing word of God that we have the privilege to read and to apply to our lives. The law of liberty. And as we turn to chapter 2, flick over quickly to verses 8 to 13. Particularly verse 12. What does James say? He says, "So speak and so act as those who are to be judged under the law of liberty." Here again, we have this phrase, the law of liberty. So what we're looking at here in chapter 2 is a real-life situation where James is rebuking these Christians for failing to do what he's talked about in chapter 1. They failed to live out the law of liberty. They failed to be doers of the word. And I just want to pick up on four things tonight from this passage as James applies what he's talked about in chapter 1 to a situation that was going on in the church. And the four things I want us to think about is the problem of favoritism, a passion for the poor, a plea to live the law of liberty, and finally, the power of mercy. The power of mercy. And those points are going to be up as we go through our sermon this evening, so don't worry too much if you don't get them all down now. Well, the first thing we see is the problem of favoritism. The problem of favoritism. Recently, if you are used to coming here on Sunday mornings, you have the children who come, the young people who come, and the children go out to Sunday school halfway through the service, the young people go out to junior breakfast. And I was on junior breakfast a number of weeks ago, and we were looking, I can't remember exactly what we were looking at, but I think it was maybe the story of the Good Samaritan, and we showed a video to the young people. And it was a video of a social experiment. A social experiment. And in the video, there was a man. And this man went out into the public, and in the public, he collapsed in different busy, crowded streets in a city to see what would happen and how people would respond. In half the occurrences, he went out dressed as a homeless man. And in the other half, he went out dressed as a businessman. And the interesting thing was not even watching the video, but seeing how these young teenagers reacted as they watched the different reactions that same man got when he was dressed as a homeless man and when he was dressed as a businessman. And it was amazing to see their shock and their anger as they witnessed in this video that when the businessman seemed to collapse, he got help straight away from multiple passersby. Everyone stopped and came over to help him. Yet when the homeless man collapsed, he was mostly ignored. In that video, it showed sometimes, on occasions, hundreds of people walked by for 5 minutes before anyone stopped to help. And it's a prime example of the effect that the way we dress or we speak or we look affects how people treat us. How people treat us. And we see exactly the same here in James chapter 2. Look at verses 1 to 4. We see the problem of favoritism. My brothers, show no partiality as you hold the faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory. For if a man wearing a gold ring and fine clothing comes into your assembly, and a poor man in shabby clothing also comes in, and if you pay attention to the one who wears the fine clothing and say, "You sit here in a good place," while you say to the poor man, "You stand over there," or "You sit at my feet," have you not then made distinctions among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? What is James saying here? He's saying there's a problem with partiality. There's a problem with favoritism in the church. Now, favoritism can take many forms. I think there's broader applications we could take out of this into all different types of favoritism that affect our lives. You can have racial favoritism. You can have favoritism based on personality, whether someone's charismatic and sort of extroverted or introverted. You can have favoritism based on cliquiness and groupings. We don't have time to go into all that tonight. We only have time to look at the type of favoritism that James speaks about here. Favoritism based on outward appearance, on wealth, and on status in society. James is writing to these Christians and he's saying, "My brothers and sisters, you know Jesus. You've been born again. You know and you follow God's word. Why are you favoring the rich over the poor?" There's a situation here. Now, some people think it's a hypothetical situation. Some people think it's an actual situation that James witnessed in the church. Either way, we see that he's wanting to teach them here about favoritism when it comes to wealth and status in society. There's a rich man and a poor man come to the church. The rich man is described as being gold-fingered. That was a Roman culture's way of showing wealth. If you were adorned with gold rings, you were wealthy. He's described as having fine clothing. That Greek word is often used to describe angels' clothing. They shined. When the angels appear, they talk about shining clothing. And that was the word that's used here of this rich man. The word is also used for the robe that the soldiers put on Jesus in mockery when they were taking him out to the cross. They put a royal robe on him. It's meant to talk about fine clothing, about royalty, about richness. This guy, he looks good. He looks important. He's treated so. He's taken to the best seat in the house. And he's given the warmest of welcomes. That's the rich man. Then you have the poor man. The word that's used for the poor man was often used for beggars and the down and outs in the Gospels. He comes in with shabby or dirty clothing. And from the outward appearance, he doesn't look like much. And what happens to him? He's dishonored. He's told to stand at the side. Sit at their feet. And if you know anything of the Old Testament, particularly the Psalms, when it talks about sitting at the feet, it's the idea of subjection, of derision. They want him out of the way. And James, as he writes here, he's horrified by this situation. Friends, this isn't the gospel. God isn't interested in someone's bank balance or outward appearance. He's interested in their hearts. And he says to them, "You hold the faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory. And yet you're showing favoritism based on wealth. You're not living out the gospel. You're not being doers of the word. You're not following the law of liberty. You're not behaving as mature Christians." As we read this tonight, we're horrified, aren't we? We'd be horrified if we heard of this happening in a church or in our church. Yet, unfortunately, it does quite often. And quite often, if we are honest, we have done it too. We have treated people better based on how they look and what their status is in society, and we've treated others worse when they haven't been that way. And we may not have done it outwardly, but I know if I'm honest, I've done it in my thoughts. Or we've valued people based on their appearance and their place in society. And the sad truth is, as we look over church history, it's happened many times. Not long ago, in many of the established churches across the centuries, you could literally buy your seat in the congregation. It was availed by the rich to get the most prominent and comfortable seats and to keep them shut off from the poor, keep them away from the poor. Those without wealth were relegated to the back and to the edges. R. Kent Hughes, in his commentary on James, he describes the start of the Salvation Army and William Booth, and how at that time, William Booth, when he was a young man, before he founded the Salvation Army, he noticed that the poor were never in church. And on a Sunday in 1846, he decided he was going to go out, he was going to round them up, and he was going to bring them in. And this is what it says, an account from a biography on William Booth. It says, when he brought them into the church, it says, the chapel door suddenly opened, and in came a shuffling, shabby contingent of men and women. And to his dismay, the Reverend Dunn saw that young Booth was actually ushering them, none of whose clothes would have raised 5 shillings in his own pawn shop, into the very best seats. Pewholder seats, facing the pulpit. This was unprecedented for the poor, who entered by another door, to be segregated on benches without backs or cushions, behind a partition which screened off the pulpit. All too soon, Booth learned the unpalatable truth. Methodism had become respectable. Kent Hughes goes on to say, as he talks about the book of James, and this example in James, he says this, James's word picture, or what was happening in these verses that we've thought about, church history and our own experience chronicle the inconsistent tendency of vibrant Christianity to become discriminatory and given to favoritism. I'll read that again. James's word picture, church history, and our own experience chronicle the inconsistent tendency of vibrant Christianity to become discriminatory and given to favoritism. It's happened throughout church history. We've had vibrant Christianity, and yet it slips into these ideas that we read in James, that we read in the life of William Booth. As I've searched my own heart this week and I've thought about this, I thought initially, there's no way that would happen now. There's no way it would happen here in Great Vic. And I think we're good at that as a church. Everyone who walks through this door is warmly greeted and they're spoken to, no matter what they look like or where they've come from. As I thought about it over the last few weeks, and as I thought about Christianity in the UK, have we shown favoritism in more subtle ways? Probably unintentional ways. I think one of the problems is that Christianity in the UK has become overwhelmingly middle class over the last 50 years. I was shocked recently to read a statistic. 27% of the population of the UK have a university degree. Just over 1/4 of the population. And yet when you compare that to practicing Christians in the UK who have a degree, well over 80%, 81%, well over 3/4 of the Christian church. What does that tell us? Well, there are many reasons for that in general, of different cultural reasons and other things. But in general, the church has become overwhelmingly middle class and educated. And there's nothing wrong with that per se. There's nothing wrong with education. As we think of our own situation here in Great Vic, our church is surrounded by some of the most deprived areas in Northern Ireland. And in those areas, maybe 90% of the people never darken the door of a church. They never come in. As I've thought about that, is that because none of them are spiritually interested? Or is it because, rightly or wrongly in their eyes, church is caricatured as for the educated, for the respectable, and for the wealthy? I think as James has something to teach me, maybe he has something to teach us as a church and as Christianity in the UK, as we seek to reach out to those around us, is there any unintentional ways in our appearance, in our language, in our culture that we're showing favoritism? That we're only reaching one group of our society rather than all groups of our society. As It's a challenge to go out there and to get to know all groups of our society, to let them get to know us and break down these barriers of position and value in society. There's a problem with favoritism. There's a problem with favoritism. Secondly, we see a passion for the poor. A passion for the poor. James, after rebuking this situation, shows how God's attitude is so different to what was happening as James looks on. God has a passion for the poor. Look at verses 5 to 7. Listen, my beloved brothers, has not God chosen those who are poor in the world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom, which he has promised to those who love him? But you have dishonored the poor man. Are not the rich the ones who oppress you and the ones who drag you into court? Are they not the ones who blaspheme the honorable name by which you are called? And James, he picks up on this key theme throughout the Old Testament, that God has a passion for the poor. Time and time again, we read that our God loves the poor. He looks out for the poor and the helpless. And James is echoing this teaching. He's presenting to us a generality about the poor and about the rich and how they respond to the gospel. You see, in general, the poor are much more dependent on God. They know their guilt. They usually don't have the same problems with pride. They are conscious of their physical needs. And often when we're conscious of our physical needs, it causes us to be conscious of our spiritual needs. The wealthy in general, they think they have everything. They're proud, and they see little need for God. That's what Jesus said in Matthew chapter 19, verses 23 to 24. Truly I say to you, only with difficulty will a rich person enter the kingdom of heaven. Again, I tell you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God. Generally speaking, wealth and riches can dampen spiritual desire. Now, what that's not saying is what some people have taken this to say that God is all about the poor and has no time for the rich. That is wrong. That would contradict a good part of the rest of the Bible, where we see many rich people who God worked in their lives who were spiritually rich as well. He's not saying that there are no Christians who've been blessed by wealth. There are many rich believers in the Bible. There are many poor people who did not believe. But there is a clear theme in Scripture that God has a passion for the poor. And while we live in a world and a culture that exalts the rich and the famous and the powerful and gives them the pedestal and gives them everything, we see God has a passion for the helpless and the stricken and the destitute. And God calls his people to be more influenced by that heart and that passion than the worldly judgment and values of their surrounding culture. That's what James is saying here. That's why he's calling and talking about the poor being rich in faith. God's people are to have a passion for the poor like God does. Should welcome them into the place of honor in the church, not push them aside and be ignored. And I'm sure many of us have experienced that. And maybe if we're honest, we've done that. When people have come into our church, and whether in our minds or in our actions, we have pushed them aside. We've pushed them aside. James says, no, have a passion. Have a passion for the poor. Thirdly, we see a plea to live the law of liberty. To live the law of liberty. Verses 8 to 13. James, he's further outlining what he's taught in chapter 1, 19 to 27. He's showing that favoritism is breaking God's law. It's breaking God's law. James quotes the summary that Jesus gave of the Old Testament law concerning our interactions with each other. Love your neighbor as yourself. I love how Sam Albury sums that up. He says that phrase is God's law in bullet point. It's God's law in bullet point. Jerry Bridges has written a book many years ago now called Respectable Sins. I don't even read it. I read it a number of years ago, but it's the title that's always stuck with me, Respectable Sins. It's challenging Christians not only to avoid the big sins that even our culture condemns, but we're to resist and challenge the subtle sins that are accepted by our culture. We're not to turn a blind eye to them. that sin is sin and it's to be actively sanctified from our lives and from our churches. And James does the same here. He challenges his readers to think about the law, the word of God, the law of liberty that we've seen in verse 12. The gospel application of the word of God, God's law written on our hearts, that we obey not to earn our salvation, but as a natural expression of it. And as we gaze into the word of God, he challenges us not just to think about murder, not just to think about adultery, these big sins, but he lists those big sins along with the sin of favoritism. The sin of favoritism. And we read in verse 12, so speak and so act as those who are to be judged under the law of liberty. Under the law of liberty. James, he writes a plea to these Christians to live and speak and act under the law of liberty because someday they're going to be judged by it. And he's taking us to when Jesus returns in judgment. And to be active in the sin of favoritism is to break God's law. To break it just like murder and adultery and all these other things break the law. If we break the law, we are condemned. And I think this passage here reminds us how sinful we are. Sometimes we forget the gospel. Sometimes we begin to think again about our respectability and we begin to judge others. And we can forget how sinful we are, even as believers. And you turn to a passage like this in James and it stabs us in the heart. And it reminds us of those respectable sins that we commit. Why? So that we might flee to the cross. I think of my life and I think of the many times I have shown favoritism. I think of the many times that I have judged how I have looked at people and how I have treated them. I have often been more interested in people of status and have ignored and neglected those who don't have it. And James gives us a plea here and he says, this sin is big. Don't neglect it. It's going to be judged under the law of liberty. Well, what is this judgment going to be? Well, he's pointing us to the final judgment. We read in 2 Corinthians 5, verse 10, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ so that each may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil. Now, if we're a Christian, of course, we look to that judgment and we know that our sins have been paid for by Christ. There's no condemnation on that day for those who are in Jesus Christ. But I think there's two things to take from James's teaching on judgment and wider in the New Testament. Because we will go before that judgment seat. Paul says there we all must appear before the judgment seat of Christ. And the first thing we can take from it is that those who are living a pattern of sinful favoritism and through who their actions show that they're doing this, they need to question whether they've actually ever come to faith in Christ. Because their works will condemn them as not converted. When Jesus is teaching the parable of the sheep and the goats, you know, some people's works show they're truly converted. The sheep who care for the poor and the helpless, and they're commended for doing it as if they were doing it for Jesus himself. Then there's the goats, those who fail to show the fruit. They neglect the poor and the needy, and they've shown by their actions that they've never truly come to faith, and they go out to eternal punishment. It's terrifying. James is saying here, speak and act in the light of the judgment we will face, where the law of liberty will show whether there is evidence of fruit in our lives or not. It's the first thing we can think about this judgment. Secondly, for the Christian, for the person who is a Christian, who's trusted in Christ, someday we'll not be judged on our sin, but we'll come before God and we'll receive our reward. Will receive our reward. A true Christian is safe in the finished work of Christ, but Scripture is clear, we will be rewarded at Christ's return according to how we have lived for him. There's levels of reward. Some will have gold and silver and precious stones that will come through the fire and be pure. Others will present wood, hay, and straw, which will be burned up. They'll be saved, but to be saved through the fire. James's plea here, don't just stay away from the big cultural sins. Live your life by God's word, by the law of liberty. Go to war against those more respectable sins like favoritism. Build up reward in heaven. To have a heart to know and to bless, not just the important, but those that the world leaves behind and doesn't value. That's the heart of Christ. He's a plea to live the law of liberty. Finally, and very quickly as we finish this evening, we see the power of mercy. The power of mercy. I remember when I was younger at school, I don't know if you ever played the game Top Trumps. The game Top Trumps. Maybe not a lot of you don't know it. It was where you had all these different cards, you know, all these different cards based on different things. So maybe there was a football ones or other ones. And basically the idea was that you came out two sets of the cards and they all had different statistics on them. And you tried to top trump each other. So you choose a card and someone else would choose a card and you choose a section and you'd say maybe if it was football, this person, how good he was at scoring goals. And you tried to trump each other. And whoever's card had the bigger value, you won the other person's card. You tried to top trump each other. At the end of this rebuke that James gives these people, he gives this wonderful verse in verse 13. And he top trumps everything he said in a rebuke and about judgment with this. He says, "For judgment is without mercy to the one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment." Mercy triumphs over judgment. And it's the echo of Jesus' teaching here. How we live out the gospel will show whether we are truly a Christian, if we've truly experienced the love of God in Christ. If we cannot show mercy to the poor, how can we claim mercy from the King? If we cannot show it to the poor, how can we claim it from the King? And yet there's this little phrase of hope at the end. Mercy triumphs over judgment. And though James has presented to us this problem in the first century of favoritism towards the rich at the end of the poor, at the end of this section, there's this wonderful reminder that mercy triumphs over judgment. They may be showing partiality, but God never shows partiality. If you have time sometimes, sit down and read through all the verses in the Bible that talk about God not showing favoritism. He does with us exactly the opposite to what these Christians were doing in this congregation. As we come into his presence, dirty and filthy and rags because of our sin, he doesn't ignore us, he doesn't put us down. What does he do to us? He clothes us in the righteousness of his Son. He washes away our dirt and our disgrace. He's the one who sends his Son from the place of honor to live among the poor and the dirty. He's the one who's described as a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. He's the one who's born homeless in a stable. He's the one who we read of whose only possession they fought over on the cross was a cloak. He's the one who's described as having no place to rest his head. He's the one who's despised and rejected by men, wounded and marred beyond recognition. And he does us all that to bring us into the place of honor, to take us to the place that he has prepared for us, to give us the best seats in the house with him. And James leaves us with this wonderful little phrase, mercy has triumphed over judgment. And as we think about all the times we've shown favoritism, mercy triumphs over judgment. We come to the cross and we're forgiven there. And what does he call us to do? To live it out counterculturally in our world, to let mercy triumph over judgment in how we treat those around us. To never let anyone feel that Christians or the church have no time for them or that they're in the way. We live still in a rich man's world, a society that focuses on the powerful and the rich and the status. Let's live out the gospel and never let it become a rich man's church. Let's see people how God sees them. Let's be like God and let mercy triumph over judgment. Let's be a church where the rich and the poor are treated equally, where it doesn't matter where you live, what your education is, what your background is. We're one in Christ and we're equally rich in him. James, he writes a rebuke. But he ends it focusing on mercy. Let's pray together. Father, we have failed you many times. We have shown favoritism. We have judged people on their appearance or their background. And we ask that you would forgive us for it. And we pray, Lord, that as we go out into our week, that we would live under the law of liberty. Lord, that we would see people how you see them. Lord, that we would not show favoritism, but go out to those that the world rejects and bring them the gospel of your Son. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.